Well, if you ever go to London, and I hope you get a chance to do that, one of your experiences will almost certainly be going on the London Underground, the Tube, as the Brits would know it. And as you go and you make your way down, it's a little intimidating the first time. It's actually very easy to use, but the first time is, like many of those things, somewhat intimidating. But you'll need to notice there's signs, and there come to be more of them as you get down below, written on red in circles with a line through it, "Mind the Gap." And then you get down to the platform and you'll see written on the edge in periodic places, "Mind the Gap." And then when the train comes rumbling in, you'll hear an annoying voice that's repeated over and over, "Mind the Gap, Mind the Gap." And if you're inside the train, you'll hear, "Mind the Gap, Mind the Gap." And what they're warning against is obviously that little step between the platform and the train. And sometimes it can be a little high, so part of it might be that there's a little bit of a vertical lip, but most of it is because many of the trains are curved. I mean, the platforms are curved. And so while most of the time there's really no gap there, there are times when there's a good foot or so that you have to step over because of the curve and the straightness of the train, obviously. And so who wants to find themselves wedged between the platform and a moving train that goes forward? And so you learn the wisdom of minding the gap, of being careful getting off and getting on, that you're not going to fall into the space between. There's something about that phrase that rings in North American ears. It's a Britishism. We don't speak. "Mind the Gap" seems so British, and it reminds me of some of the Britishisms I grew up with, like, some of them get all in a kerfuffle, or there's a bunch of odds and sods, and don't know if chalk or cheese, and all of these things that I would look at my grandmother, and I basically understood what she was saying, and then that very typical one that was found, it was a poster that was prepared for when the Germans, if they succeeded, would invade England. And the poster reads with this kind of typical Britishism, "Keep calm and carry on," which has been turned into a t-shirt with all kinds of other things in more recent times. But the gap I'm concerned about isn't, as Bruce has already said, the subway gap. It's what we can call the sanctification gap. The gap between who we are when we put our faith and trust in Christ instantly and immediately because of what God has done for us, and what God is wanting to do in us, in ways we live in the period of time before we graduate into the Lord's presence by death or by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. To use different language, it is the difference between our identity in Christ and our behavior and our character as we live our lives. Or to say it in another way, it's between our standing as Christ followers and our state in terms of the way we live our lives. Now, there will always be a gap, but God's purpose is that we live lives that are being conformed to Christ, that we are growing in the direction of Christ-likeness in our lives. It isn't just simply what we've been saved from that is important in Scripture. It's what we've been saved to and towards. And God has a concern in our lives to close the gap, if it were, so that we become more and more what God wants us to be in the world. And one of the great challenges of Christians is not to so celebrate our salvation that we miss that God has something more for us in terms of what he wants to do in us and through us to his glory. So we're going to be thinking about this over the next number of weeks and thinking about sort of what the basic teaching of the New Testament is about what our Christian lives are and what they should be like. But this morning I want to begin with a kind of classic case of a group of Christians who didn't mind the gap. And in a certain way, they've fallen into the gap. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to be thinking our way into what this passage tells us about where they were and what it says to us. Now, the passage that we're going to begin to read in Luke chapter pardon me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is jumping into the middle of the conversation, and in the same way, it is going to have some details in it, and we're not going to pursue those. So I'm going to bounce on top of some of the things here, and then we'll look more carefully at other parts, but I do want to read this larger section. Paul has been talking about how he's come with the gospel to the Corinthians, and there's been a challenge to that and the way in which the culture surrounding it has taken it. But he says in verse 6, "Yet among the mature," that is, believers, "we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Our glory, interesting term. "None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this wisdom in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, foolishness to him." Moria is the word from which we get moronic. "And is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, the first thing I want you to notice in this passage is what is said here in verses 6 to 16, especially in verses 12 to 16, is that Christians, those who've trusted in Christ, are spirit people. They have a relationship to the Holy Spirit, which sets them apart from all other people. And Paul wants us, first of all, to understand that the world is basically divided into two kinds of people. What he calls natural people, and that's a term we'll need to unwrap a little bit, and spirit people. I'm using spirit people here because we're going to see that Paul is going to use the term spiritual people in two different ways as we walk through this passage. Now, I want you to notice in this passage, there are some dividing lines between those two kinds of people. First of all, there's a dividing line in their understanding of wisdom. If we were to go back to chapter 1, we'll discover that Paul had been talking about the wisdom of this world. He talked about it in this passage, the understanding of the rulers of this world, the elite, the aristocracy, however you want to put it, the media barons. And their basic view of life is that human reason provides the answers for living. That was certainly true in the Greek world. The philosophers of the Greeks are still studied and famous, whether it's Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or all of the other philosophers who have left their legacy and in many ways shaped Western thought and the Western world. And for the Greeks, it was the wisdom of their minds. For the Jews, it was the wisdom that was embodied in their tradition, in the way in which, through rabbinic understanding, they had unpacked what the understanding of the Old Testament and the Torah was truly meant to be. And so, in a very different kind of way, they had enshrined their understanding of tradition and practices as the way of wisdom. But Paul wants us to tell, no, there's another kind of wisdom. And that's a wisdom that's related not to what is discovered by man's mind, the sufficiency of human reason. It is, human reason is significant, but there is a wisdom that belongs to God himself. There's a wisdom that transcends all human wisdom. with all of its wisdom, the world cannot find the answer to the ultimate issues of life. And so he talks about God's secret wisdom, which no one would ever have figured, no one would ever imagine. It's the heart of the gospel as you begin to think about it, because who would have ever thought that a dead man on a cross would be the hope of humanity? So that's the second thing. This is a dividing line, the concept of wisdom and the concept of the cross. Paul has talked about this in chapter 1 when he describes what people think about the cross. The word of the cross, he writes, is folly to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of Christ. The Jews talk about the cross and they see in it foolishness. They see something nonsensical. It is folly to Gentiles. It's a thing of disgrace. It's a thing of contempt. There's an ancient drawing in graffiti in one particular place, and it's of a donkey hanging on a cross and a man bowing before him, and the inscription underneath is Athenagoras worships his God. Saying, in effect, what kind of jackass would believe in a crucified Savior? But for the Jews, it was a stumbling block. How could what was a curse become a source of blessing? But for Christians, it is the glory of the gospel. It is the story of the heart of God. And Paul says, I don't preach anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because there is a wisdom in the cross, there is a glory in the cross, there is a power in the cross. God forbid that I should boast, he will say in Galatians, in anything except the cross of Christ. And then the third dividing line, there's many others, but in this passage, and it's the central one, is a person's relationship to the Holy Spirit. That there's some who live their lives on the basis of who they are, born into the world. But there's others who've received the gift of God the Holy Spirit. So you'll notice in verse 14, he describes to us what he calls the natural man. Now we're going to find both here and in chapter 3, and forgive me for the challenge at this particular time, but we need to do a little bit of Greek here, if you can bear with me. The natural man is a word that in Greek is built on the word psyche, soul, psychology, psychiatry, psyche. And the natural man is a psychikos, which means he's a soulish man. That's how he described. And when he describes it that way, what he is making the point is he has a human entity. He has a human soul. He is all of that. He's made in the image of God, and yet he lacks both the spiritual life and the Holy Spirit living within him. He is a natural man. The human body is not all there is, and the issue is he's soulish. And that said in a derogatory way, or at least in a defining way in this particular place. And notice what is said about the soulish man in this particular passage. It says, the soulish, the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. So, first of all, he has no appetite for the things of the Spirit, the things that are part of God's inner wisdom. He does not, and the word accept means on one, he doesn't believe it, but the word is a word that has about the idea he doesn't welcome them. There's no sense of, yeah, that's what I want. And then the second word, he has no appetite for spiritual things, and he places no value on spiritual things. They are folly to him. And then the third thing he says is, they have no capacity for spiritual things. He is not able to understand these spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. For several months, I put up with an iPhone that was, others put up with my iPhone as well, that was, well, I used to call it my hockey puck because it had about as much capacity as my, it occasionally would work. It worked often enough that I kept it, and it worked rarely enough so everybody else hated it, and I did too. And I would come and sit in here, and more than one occasion on a Sunday morning, I suddenly thought, oh, I need to check that out, and I would pull it out, and no connection possible. Now, this room is full of all kinds of things that are going on, but it couldn't make connection. Now, by God's grace, I have another one. And by paying more money than I wanted to, I have another one. And it is able to make connections. Now, that's a silly illustration, except it's exactly where unbelieving people are. Unbelieving people have no appetite for spiritual things in terms of the ones that are genuinely from God. They place no value on spiritual things, and they have no capacity for spiritual things. Unless God the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and began to create a capacity, the great wonders of the glory of Christ would pass right by you. And we think of that this morning when I drive and we drove to drop our grandson off at church, and I see, you know, 20 people. I've got this bad habit of, as we go along a certain street, because it's a favorite walking street in Calgary, counting the number in Calgary, in Redlands, counting the number of people who are out walking. Now, many of them may be planning to go to church later, but I doubt it. For them, it's more important to keep their body in shape than it is to have any concern about spiritual things. That's not what's there. But then Paul says there's another kind of person. And this person is the spirit person, the spiritual person, as he puts it, because God has created spiritual life in him. You who are dead in trespasses and sin, he is made alive together. We've been born again. And at the same time, he has given that person the Holy Spirit. So you'll notice how the apostle emphasizes that in different ways. Verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit, meaning God's Holy Spirit, of God. And that is the gift that God gives to every single believer. The moment we trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit not only comes within us to birth us into new life, but he births us into salvation and our experience of the gospel, but lives within us. So Paul will later say to these Corinthian Christians, and I didn't make the point that I wanted to make earlier, that the Corinthian Christians are Paul's problem children. They'd had a genuine experience of Christ, but they lived in a difficult place. They lived in a kind of the Las Vegas of the ancient world, which was also a seaport. And it was a place where sailors came, and seaports have historically been notorious for their life, and there was a kind of lifestyle and philosophy of Las Vegas. Paul had been there. He'd spent a year and a half and even more preaching the gospel. God had done a remarkable work. There was a number of people who were genuinely converted and came to know the truth of Christ. And in, out of the midst of that, he would talk, as he does in chapter 6. He describes people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and he said, but such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed. And he talks about their new birth in Christ. And then he'll go on and say, because they're still struggling with things in their life, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. But even though they were struggling with these things, they were people who had received the Holy Spirit. Now, not only have we received the Holy Spirit, Paul wants to go on to say, we've received God's revelation, the revelation which gives God's wisdom. So go back to those familiar words in verse 9, which says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So these divine secrets, these things utterly beyond our comprehension, he's saying God has revealed them to us. Now, not all of them. There's still things that are hidden in the plan of God. But then Paul goes on to say, those things have been given to us, not only generally, but specifically. So you'll notice in verse 13, he says, we, meaning Paul as an apostle, we impart these in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So what Paul is saying is God has allowed us as apostles to be the conduit of revelation and to put it into human words. And when we hold in our hands the New Testament, we are written holding in our hands spiritual words given by God through his Spirit, through his apostles, for our blessing and benefit. So we have the person of the Holy Spirit, we have the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and that is primarily what is given to us in Scripture. And then Paul says, we have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So he goes on to say in at the end of verse 14, they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. And he's what he's talking about in this larger passage is the way God, the Holy Spirit, works within us to take what is written on the pages of Scripture and make it come alive in our hearts. And that's God's work in our lives. Not revelation, so that we have new revelation of God, but illumination, so that the things that God has put in his word become real and alive and we begin to understand them. Now, in all of that way, Paul has drawn a line between there are natural people and there are spiritual people. Now, just there are natural people and there are spiritual people. And so, in case you were thinking I was choosing one side or other to represent one particular group of you. But now, all of a sudden, the tone shifts. So let's look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. But I, brothers, couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. We'll stop there for a moment. Now, Paul is thinking now upon where they were. And the tone has obviously shifted. But he's reminding them of when he was with them, for the 18 months he'd been with them, about 3 or 4 years earlier. They were baby Christians. They had genuinely experienced Christ. And yet he says, I could not speak to you as spiritual people. Now, it's interesting just to notice a little bit. In chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, past tense, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then he says a little bit later, in every way, in verse 5, you were enriched in Christ in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed about you, so you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. So the people to whom he's writing, notice how he puts it in this verse? Now, I, brothers. He's not doubting the salvation of these people. As a matter of fact, this is the fifth time already in just now the beginning of the third chapter that he's uses the word brothers. He wants them to say, I have no doubt about where you are spiritually, that is, as a group. Later on, he'll say in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. But he's talking to people he knows are believers. But he said, when I was among you, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people. Now you are spirit people, but you weren't spiritual. So now he's using the word in a somewhat different way. Now he's talking about spiritual people as people who have a grown-up relationship to Christ. Because why couldn't he speak to them in that particular way? Well, he describes two things about them. So you'll notice he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as, and here's another Greek word, as sarkanoi. Now, sarx is the Greek word for flesh. And so what he says is, and it's translated in the ESV as people of the flesh. Some will translate this and use a word like worldly and so forth, which, because it's almost impossible. There's no English words here that quite fit. And so if you think of, and a little bit later he's going to make another shift, but we'll get there in just a moment. But what he's saying is that these were people who were in some ways dominated by the flesh still. Now, they had the Spirit living within them, but the flesh was, they were young Christians. They were struggling with coming out of their former life. They had habits from their old life. They had patterns of behavior from their old life. He says, you were babies, and he uses the word for infants. And so the evidence of that is that babies are babies. They're messy, and they don't have the capacity for an adult is. There's nothing wrong with being a baby. It's entirely appropriate. And he said, I fed you milk, not solid food. And the milk that he's talking about is the cross, and it's the gospel, and it's the central truths of the Christian faith. And I made sure that you were taught in that and built up in that, because that's what you needed and that's what your capacity was for. You weren't ready for solid food. So there's a stage in our Christian life when we first trust Christ that we are spirit people. Okay, we're not natural people, we're spirit people. Spirit lives within us. But we're baby Christians, and we're just learning to make our way. Tracking with me? But then he says, and you'll notice with a kind of annoyance or anger, you weren't ready for it, he says in verse 2. And even now, you are still not ready. You are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Now, bear with me. He first used the word, he said, I had to feed you milk because you were sarkanoi, fleshly. Now he uses a similar word. He says, you're still sarkikos. And he shifts the word. It's a very small difference. It's the difference between woody and wooden. If you say something woody, not you as a name, Elwood. But if you say something is woody, you're maybe thinking about the fabric. But if you say a person is wooden, not something is wooden, but a person is wooden, you're saying there's something artificial about that. Not very much difference in the word. So he said in the one case, you are fleshly, but now he says you are according to the flesh. You're carnal is the old word in the Greek expression or in the King James terminology. And now it's a term not of what's normal, but what's of abnormal. You're still driven by your old appetites. And then he uses another term, and he uses it twice. He uses both of these twice. Did you notice that he says, even now you're not ready, for you're still sarkikoi. For while there is jealousy and envy among you, are you not sarkikoi? And according to human, behaving in a human way. And then he goes on, for when one follows, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being, literally it says, are you not being human? Well, what's the matter with being human in this context? It's because there's no evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's that you're behaving almost as if you're a natural man, a psychikos. But you're not a psychikos, you're a spirit person. Are you tracking with me here? In what he's saying? He's saying, now I look at you and I don't see a whole lot of difference between some of you and Corinthians in general. You're behaving Corinthian. You're behaving American. On one level, there's nothing wrong with being American. But if there's nothing that distinguishes me from an unsaved American of good manners and high breeding and all of those, if there's no mark of the Spirit of God about my life, if I make my choices in life like any American would, in terms of who I vote for, what jobs I pursue, the lifestyle I have, my relationships and my family, then where's the mark of the Spirit of God present in that? And he says there's two evidences of that. One is your appetite. You're still not ready for solid food. Now, you need to understand the Corinthians would have vehemently disagreed because they believed they were spiritual. They weren't sure Paul was, but they were sure they were. And you get this as you move through the rest of the book. When they were ready for deeper things, but deeper things in their sense meant following abstract ideas and philosophies and particular ideas. When Paul talks about solid food, he doesn't move we may move away from the gospel. He moves we move deeply into the gospel. We understand more deeply, more profoundly what it means that Christ died for us and Christ is our Savior and he rose again and what the implications of that are in different ways. They, as if you were to go through the rest of the book saying we're spiritual and we're above these kind of things. Yeah, we can allow a man to live with his mother, a stepmother in an ancestral way and we're above those kind of, anyway, they had talked themselves into, they were into deeper things. But what they were into was denser things, not deeper things, in terms of the truths of God, not the solid food that God wanted to give them. And another evidence, it's not the only one, there'll be lots of them in this book, was their party spirit. Because they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Earlier, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. Now, Apollos and Paul were the only two who'd actually worked in Corinth, and they divided around their personalities. And rather than understanding both of them were servants of God with maybe different emphases and different personalities, they were having party spirit and dividing the church along those other things. And they were driven by rivalry and strife, which ultimately come from pride. So rather than being evidenced by humility, they were being evidenced by cliquism and division and strife and rivalry. And there's all kinds of other things you can go through the book in this particular way. Now, turn with me, if you would. Keep your finger here, because we're, in a certain sense, going to come back to it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 for a minute. Now, what Paul is accusing them of, or at least suggesting about them, is that they were guilty of arrested development, that they hadn't grown as they ought to as Christ followers. Now, there were many evidences of the presence of the Spirit of God among them. It wasn't as if they had been converted and there had never been any sign of life. That's why he can say, such were some of you, because God had made remarkable changes in the lives of some of them. But look at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. He said, about this, the idea of Christ as the high priest, which relates to the cross, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. It's not that they're hard to understand so much, it's because you're becoming dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on solid milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. What both Paul and the writer of Hebrews are saying is that time alone doesn't make someone spiritual. By this time, you ought to be able to handle solid food, and you ought not to be having divisions. So time alone doesn't make you spiritual. It's those who take what they have, as he used, they have their senses trained by reason of use to discern good and evil. It is taking what God has given us and taught us and revealed to us that makes us grow and mature in our faith in Christ. Otherwise, the gap between where we were when Christ saved us and the gap about where God wants us to be in holiness not only stays there, in some cases it can even widen. Now I want to come back and correct that. What Paul is not saying is that a person can profess to trust Christ, pray the prayer, and then there never be any evidence of change in their life. Oh yeah, I'm just a carnal Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm just a carnal Christian. As if that's a good state to be in or an appropriate state to be in. No, where there's life, there will be evidence of life. And these people had shown evidence of life, but all of a sudden, at a certain stage, it had become arrested, at least in some very profound and significant ways. So, being a carnal Christian is, we all struggle with that. There are times in our life where all of us listen to what Paul says and we think, that's probably true of me. I've lost my growing edge. I'm stalled out. I've gone certain ways and not to where I want to go. But that's a whole lot different than saying, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but he's not going to be my Lord. You can't have a divided Christ. And so a carnal Christian is not someone who's never shown any fruit of salvation. It's someone who's stalled out in their Christian life for whatever reason. But a Christian is called by God, and this is where the outline gets totally messed up. C should say spirit people are called to become spiritual people. And I just want to notice several things related to that. First of all, spiritual is in one sense what we are. Okay, that's why I'm using the expression spirit people. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a spiritual person. You have an appetite for spiritual things. It may have gotten a little bit distorted, but it's there if you truly know Christ. And you have a capacity for spiritual things. And you place a value of some sort on spiritual things. But it doesn't mean you're spiritual. You may be a baby Christian, and that's a perfectly appropriate place to be, and you're going to grow up and mature in that direction. But it may have been that you've come to a place where I'm satisfied with where I am. I don't need to pursue holiness. I don't need to pursue what God wants me to be. And that's what we're going to think about as we go through this series together. A spiritual person, secondly, is marked by maturity. It's interesting that that's Paul's term. I speak wisdom among the mature in verse 6. And then in that passage in Hebrews, and in contrast to what he said, you're still babies. And then in Hebrews, he will say, I want to feed you solid. You're not able to bear it. You're still babies. And milk, and sad to say, the evangelical church is full of milk these days. And the level of biblical teaching and the biblical knowledge is, it's heartbreaking to read the list of the 50 most best-selling Christian books over this last year, because most of it is pablum at best. So buy my books. No, it's not what I'm trying to say, but pablum diets produce pablum Christians. And so there's a need to grow up in Christ and to move forward in our spiritual understanding, and it's maturity. And it's interesting that the mark of maturity, did you notice it? The mature are those who, by reason of use, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And discernment, the ability to have wise spiritual judgments, is what Paul talks about as well in the end of chapter 2 when he says, we have the mind of Christ. We've got discernment given to us by Christ himself. Thirdly, and we'll pursue this, true spirituality is a goal to strive for, but it's not a destination we'll ever reach. I'm struck by the fact that here I am, this long a Christian, and this long in Christian ministry, and I still feel myself so far short of what God wants me to be. But while that's true, it's also true that in lots of ways, I'm not where I used to be. And that's the reality of where we are. Paul himself says, brothers, I don't consider myself to have arrived, but I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, forsaking what is behind, reaching out to what's before. That's the mark of a Christian moving forward. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, discipline yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself for holiness. Discipline yourself to become the person, because it won't come automatically and it won't come through some kind of experience, because that's the shortcut that most of us think. If I get this, if I go to that conference, and there's spiritual life conferences that offer you the opportunity to let go and let God and have this crisis experience or have this particular thing, there's no such thing in spiritual growth any more than there is in physical growth of instant maturity. It is a long walk in the same direction toward godliness. And that's the calling that God has placed in our life. Final thing I just want to say, and this is preliminary to what we'll say, but here's a critical issue. Sanctification is different than justification. Justification is entirely a work of God. I'm saved because God saved me. I contribute nothing but my sin. Sanctification is a cooperative work between God and us. So no verse is more important and puts it more succinctly than Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. What does it say? 12 and 13. Work your salvation. Work it. Make it work. Work your salvation. Why? Because it's God who works in you, both the willing and doing of his good pleasure. So how do I become more holy? I discipline myself. I train myself. I batter my body, as Paul says, and try to subdue it. How do I become holy? I trust God. I depend upon God. I rely upon his presence. And there's that mutual working. Sanctification is ultimately God's work in our life. But it doesn't come when we're passive. It doesn't come when we're just waiting. It comes when we discipline ourselves in the direction of godliness for the glory of God. Well, that's where we're going to go. That's where we're headed, to think more and more. I want to take some time thinking with you about what does it mean that we're in union with Christ. I want to take some time thinking just doctrinally about what the difference is between justification and regeneration and sanctification, so we're thinking as God would have. What is our goal in our Christian life? What does God want for us? And to try to put these things together. So pray for me as I try to become holy in the midst of talking about holiness. And let's pray for us as a church, that we would understand more of what God has for us. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the times it challenges us as well as in the time that it encourages us. Help us to look at ourselves and to hear Paul saying, you're still babies. And I think of all the babyishness in my life. Oh Lord, help me to grow in you to your glory, and to my good, and for the good of those who you want to impact through me. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters as well. Thank you for your unearned favor in salvation. Thank you for your unending purpose and power as you work out our sanctification. In Christ's name, amen.